Now, we're good. Okay. Well, let's pray, and we'll begin our message this afternoon. Father, we're grateful for your goodness to us, and we're thankful when you provide us opportunities to be with other believers and to be in your word. We're thankful for the messages we've had thus far today, and we just pray your Spirit's continued guidance and teaching as we continue. And we'll thank you now in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this is message number two of a series that we began last week where we're going to be looking at the church in Israel and prophecy. I've thought about changing that name and just looking at the church, eschatology of the church in Israel. We'll just keep it as it is for now. Prophecy's kind of a large term when we start looking at that. But last week we began the series, and we wanted to demonstrate from Scripture that one's understanding of prophecy can potentially affect our practice. And so last week we began to look at some things that pertain to Israel. And so when we're talking about Israel and the church, we're talking about two separate entities. And a misunderstanding of that leads to a lot of problems in Christendom. And so we set out just to demonstrate that from Scripture, that Israel being that entity that are descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's a nation in which has covenants with God. And so we looked at some of those. We'll be back to those in the future, because a lot of our understanding is going to be based on our understanding of covenants. Really allows us to then understand what God has in store for Israel in the future. And so we looked at some of those covenants. We saw that some of those covenants are unconditional. They're specific to Israel, and they will be fulfilled. And so we also briefly looked at the fact that Israel has a future new covenant. And so this is different from the church's new covenant. And so we base that. I mentioned it last week, so here's your quiz for this week. Is what is a very important verse in the New Testament to consider when you're going back and you're studying covenants? When you're studying covenants in the Old Testament, there's one verse in particular that you really need to keep in mind when you go back and you study those covenants in the Old Testament. And so, somebody said Hebrews. You have things that are important in Hebrews, but there was a verse that I mentioned in the Epistle to the Galatians. And so, let's just go there. If you go to Galatians, because this will be an ongoing quiz, I'll probably quiz you several times throughout this series, especially when we're dealing with covenants, because I want this to be firmly implanted in your mind when you're considering the covenants. It'll help you keep things straight. It'll help you to see that, wait a minute, this cannot be the same covenant. And so if you remember when we were back in Genesis, we mentioned that according to Scripture, if we understand it in light of Galatians 3:15, there's not one Abrahamic covenant. There's four. And you're not going to see that just in Genesis. But when we have certain New Testament passages, though, they really helps us to correctly relate to Scripture. And so in Galatians 3:15, here Paul said, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." And so here we see is when man makes a covenant, nobody sets aside certain things from the covenant or adds to it. And so the implication here is neither does God. And so that's important. And the reason I share that or bring that up again is when we go back into Genesis, and we will be going back there at some point in the future, Lord willing, to look at some of those covenants in a little more detail. But God doesn't add to covenants. And so he would cut a separate covenant. Now, the majority of Christendom, when they go back there, they're going to view, and most of your commentators, they're going to count it to be the Abrahamic covenant, singular. And so that leads to problems then when we're making distinctions between the church and Israel. Because there's only one covenant, and this is just review, but we'll go back there in the future. There's one covenant that relates to the church. And so if we take all four of those covenants and we make them one covenant, then we're mixing really things between Israel and the church, and that leads to some misunderstandings about what God has promised Israel and what God has in mind for the church. And so keep Galatians 3:15 in mind. And last week we also considered briefly the mystery of Israel's blindness. And so Israel is presently blinded in part until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And so we'll be there in a minute. So what we have right now in time is we have a parenthesis that God calls the dispensation of the grace of God. And during this period of time, this parenthesis in God's program, where God is no longer dealing with Israel, God is taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And so we have this parenthesis. But as we've already mentioned, we can go back to those covenants, those unconditional covenants that God had with Israel. And those covenants have not yet been fulfilled. And so we know they will. We don't have to have the reestablishment of Israel as a nation, which occurred in 1948, to know that that's going to happen. We could still be in the same situation the world was in the 1800s. And our hermeneutic would force us to understand that God would still fulfill those covenants. Now, let me just demonstrate, and we were in these verses, but this fisherman's cough drop is a little hot for talking and having at the same time. Let's turn to Acts 15. And so this is fun stuff. Some of the stuff is fun to research and to pick up some of the nuances here. In Acts 15, of course, we're looking at the council in Jerusalem, and Peter has just and I want to pick up in verse 14 here. And Peter has just spoken in this context. And so now James is going to speak. And in Acts 15, 14, we'll just pick up verse 13. You can see that it's James. And after they held their peace, talking about Paul and Barnabas, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon," who's here, Simon Peter, "has declared how God..." At the first, just literally for the first time, "did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And this agreed the words of the prophets, as it is written," and we see "after this." And so just literally after these things, just after these things. And then he quotes from Amos 9:11. "I will return and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." In other words, James here, he recognizes that there's a parenthesis. It's after these things, going back to verse 14. After God takes out from the Gentiles a people for his name. Then God's going to pick up with this program again dealing with Israel. Now, when we were in Romans 11, if you turn with me to Romans 11, and we'll pick up in 11:25 dealing with Israel's blindness. And so in this dispensation, Israel in part, meaning the descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the descendants of Jacob, in part have a blindness. They have a judicial blindness. But it's in part. It's not all of Jacob's descendants. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so in Romans 11:25, Paul says, "For I desire not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness," and the word blindness is the idea of hardness, blindness, that's hardness, "in part has happened to Israel," and we see it's only temporary, because here Paul says, "until the fullness of the Gentiles becomes in," till the fullness of the Gentiles, and the idea of fullness here has the entire contents. It's a pleroma, the result of a filling. And so until the entire contents of the Gentiles comes in. In other words, when the last Gentile believer believes the gospel and becomes a part of the body of Christ, the rapture would be happening and sometime shortly after that, and the fullness, the complete contents of the Gentiles would be complete. And we know sometime after that, that blindness, this judicial blindness that's on Israel, will be removed. Now, they'll still have some other blindness. God's still going to have to have a lot of work to do with them. Now, I believe this lines up perfectly with the rapture. As soon as the rapture occurs, remember, the church, the body of Christ, will be no longer on earth. Will no longer be here on earth, and either will the Holy Spirit in his residency. Now, of course, he'll still be here in his omnipresence, but he won't be here in residence in believers. And so if we go back to the book of Revelation, and in Revelation chapter 1, let's just pick up something from Revelation here. So I'm going to go to Revelation. I'm going to read verses 18 through 20 in Revelation chapter 1. We can see who is saying this. We can see some things that he says here and who this is direct to and pertaining to. And so in Revelation 1:18, here we see, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive," just literally, "into the ages of the ages, and have the keys of Hades and of death." And so this is Christ speaking. And here we have him say to John, he says, "Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be." Just the things that are about to occur after these things. He says, after these things. There's certain things that are going to be revealed that are going to happen after these things. Now, these things, the things that he's talking about here in the context, is he's going to be giving a message here to John to the different churches, the seven churches we're going to deal with in chapter 2 and 3. But let's read verse 20. It says, "The mystery concerning the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the messengers, I'll translate it that way rather than angels, the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so we have the messengers of the seven churches, and we have the seven churches here. And so now in Revelation chapter 2 through 3, we're going to have a lot of information here in these messages that are given to the seven churches. And now, at some point in the future, Lord willing, we will be back to take a look at some of these things in context. But I want to skip up to Revelation 3:22, because this concludes this section of these messages to the seven messengers of the churches and the seven churches. And so here we see, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Now in Revelation 4:1, we're going to transition into a scene that's in the third heaven, into the throne room. And in chapter 4, here John records, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up here. Now, now this isn't the rapture, but there certainly is some reference to rapture here, because this is how the church will be raptured, when we're going to be commanded to come up. But this is the next part I wanted to point out. And John here says, and I will show you these things which must be hereafter. Just literally, I will. He says, I will show you the things which are necessary to occur after these things. Now, it's from this point forward that we do not see the church again on earth. And in fact, we could demonstrate that, I believe, in Revelation chapter 4, is that we have the church represented in the throne room, and this is prior to the tribulation. And so if we went to the tribulation, doesn't start in Revelation until Revelation 6. And so some fun things in this context. I believe when we look at Revelation chapter 4 and we closely study the identity of the 24 elders, that we can demonstrate that those are representatives of the church. And so that clearly puts the church in the third heaven before the tribulation. And so that's going to lead to God will again begin to deal with Israel here on earth. Now, some of this is we're just surveying through, but I want to come back and I want to talk about the church. We've been talking a lot about Israel. And so what about the church? Now, Israel did not become the church. So I want to state that flatly, is the church isn't Israel. Israel didn't become the church. They're distinct entities. Hopefully we're able to demonstrate that through God's word last week, that God has covenants and promises with Israel. Israel has been temporarily set aside from a place of blessing. He's now calling out people out from the Gentiles primarily for his name. But Israel still has hope, a future hope based on the promises. They still have a future new covenant that is yet future. But what about the church? And so when did the church begin? How does the church fit in to God's program, into this parenthesis that we've been talking about? And so a church, when we talk about a church, it's the Greek word ekklesia. It just means literally a called out assembly. And I want to turn to Matthew chapter 16. Now, this is during the Lord's earthly ministry. And so in Acts 16, And let's, I want verse 18, but before we get to verse 18, let's back up, let's just pick it up from verse 13 and forward. So in Acts 16, 13. And when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea, Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He says unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And now here Christ says in verse 18, "And I say also unto you, to thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, first thing I just want to point out here is the church is still future at this point. He says, "I shall build," future active indicative, meaning it had not been built. It's still future at this point. Now, the other thing we want to point out is here the Lord's not suggesting that the church is going to be built upon the person or the work of Peter, as some from a certain group would teach that Peter was the first pope. The Greek makes this really clear, because in the Greek it just literally says, "I say unto you that you art Peter," Petros, a little rock. "You are a little rock, but upon this rock," this Petra, this huge crag or cliff, and so obviously he's pointing to himself, because the church is going to be built upon the work, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So he says, "Upon this Petra, I will build my church." And so it's a future active indicative. And so anyway, I just want to point out here from Scripture, so you can see that at this point during Christ's earthly ministry, that the church was still future. It wasn't in existence. Now, we just had a series in Colossians. If we go back to Colossians chapter 1, we've got a couple statements in Colossians where we see that it's his body that's the church. And so we're not talking about his physical body, but we're talking about the spiritual body of Christ. And so for some simple statements on that, let's go to Colossians 1:24. And here Paul said, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of the Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." And so here we see that it's his body, which is the church. The spiritual body of believers are the church. And then Christ himself, if we just go back to Colossians 1:18, we see that Christ himself is the head of that body. And so it's not a headless body, but Christ himself is the head. So in Colossians 1:18, I'll just read the first part here. "And he," meaning Christ here, "is the head of the body, the church." So we're just demonstrating in these passages, though, that the church, the called out assembly, is really the body of Christ. And so when the Lord said to Peter, "On this Petra I shall build my church," it was still future at that point in time. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians that entrance into the body of Christ is by spirit baptism. And so let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And let's read verses 12 and through 14. First Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is the Christ. So we have a singular body, but multiple members. And so, and this is how the members of the body became parts of it, is in verse 13. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink one Spirit. And so here we see a member of the body of Christ gains entrance into this body by Spirit baptism. Now, I want to go back and look at the upper room, something that the Lord said in the upper room. And so if we go back into John chapter 14. And so we've demonstrated from Scripture that the church is Christ's body. The church wasn't in existence during Christ's earthly ministry. It was something that was still future at that point. But entrance into the body or the church is by Spirit baptism. And so when we go back into the upper room, in chapter 14, Christ is looking forward. And so when we're talking about the upper room discourse, these are truths that are given for the truth. I mean, for the church. And so if we go back to John 14:16, here the Lord says he's going to ask as an equal the Father. And so here we see one of his claims to be an equal member of the Godhead. He says, I will pray, or it's just the word ask, as an equal, the Father, and he shall give you another comforter of the same kind, that he may be with you into the age, just into the age. So he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And you see that in verse 17. He says, even the Spirit of truth. And so it was necessary for the Lord to ascend, and both the Lord and the Father would send the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 17, he's going to explain further. He says, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But here he says to his disciples, but you know him, for he dwells with you. And the word with is part, is he dwells alongside of you. At the moment that the Lord is speaking to the disciples in the upper room, he tells them, for he dwells alongside you, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And then he adds, and he shall be in you. There's going to be a change. There's going to be a change in this relationship with the Holy Spirit. He is alongside you, he tells these disciples, but he is going to be in you. And now, if I'm just going to go ahead and, let's go ahead. I'll read verse 18 and 19 as well. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. He says, literally, I am coming to you. Yet a little while, the world sees me no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall live also. Now, in verse 20, he comes back and he's speaking of the day that the Holy Spirit is going to come. The day the Holy Spirit's no longer going to be alongside them, but he's going to be in them. And he says, in that day, you shall know I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And so here we see that the day the Holy Spirit comes to indwell these disciples, believers, that they also are going to have a position in him. Ye in me, and I in you. So here we have a reference to spirit baptism and also regeneration. And he's speaking of the day that the Holy Spirit is going to come. Now, let me just take you over to 2 Corinthians 5:17. And here Paul makes a statement. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so anyone in Christ, a new creation. It's not a new creature. If you have the King James, it's just our word for creation. And it's not he is a new creation, but anyone in Christ, a new creation, part of the new creation. Now, the Holy Spirit's going to have to come, though, and baptize believers into Christ before somebody can be a member of the church, the true church, or the body of Christ. Now, when we go back to Acts, this is after Christ's earthly ministry. This is after his cross work. This is just prior to his final ascension. So Christ is resurrected. And spirit baptism is still future at this point. And so we can see that in Acts 1, 4 and 5. And so let's read Acts 1, 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, Christ, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. And so here Christ, prior to his final ascension, he demands or commands that his disciples should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise from the Father, which says he, you have heard of me. And so we can make some connections back to Luke 24:49, and you can see the promise from the Father is dealing with the sending of the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 5, he explains, for John truly baptized in water, John the Baptizer baptized in water, but you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And so now we're getting really close to the day that the church will begin, the day that the Holy Spirit is going to begin baptizing believers into the body of Christ or the church. Now, so it was still future at this point in time. And so when did the church begin? Or when did it begin? If we go to Acts chapter 2, and let's read verses 1 through 4. This is when the church begins. This is when the Holy Spirit comes, and he begins to indwell believers, and he also would begin the ministry of baptizing these believers into the body of Christ. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And so this sound filled the house. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages or tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so from this section of Scripture, we would have to deduce that this is when the church began. But we can actually prove it from Scripture that this is when the Holy Spirit began to baptize believers into the body of Christ. If we just compare Scripture with Scripture, and we have, so I want to just make this connection because we can illustrate here. If we go to Acts chapter 11 and verse 15 and 16. Now, Peter had been encouraged, you might say, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And there were some in Jerusalem that were critical of that. And in Peter's report to the church at Jerusalem that Gentiles were being saved, here he's going to say something very interesting that lets you know that the day of Pentecost is the day that the church came into existence. And so let's back up to Acts 11. I'm going to pick up in verse 12 just for context. And so here we see Peter explaining, and the Spirit bade or told me to go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And so he's talking about his experience here of bringing the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, as on us at the beginning. He's talking about at the beginning, that on the day of Pentecost. Now read in verse 16 what he says here. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized in water, but you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And so those are end prepositions that I'm reflecting from the Greek when I changed the with to a by here. And so here he recalls that you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And so that tells us without a doubt that the day of Pentecost, where we just read in Acts 2, 1 through 4 there, that the Holy Spirit began baptizing believers. And that baptizing is immersing believers into the body of Christ. The day of Pentecost is the day that the church began. There was no church before that day. And so when we're talking about the church, we're talking about those individuals that have been immersed into the body of Christ. And so we can't go back and make Old Testament saints a part of the body of Christ. Israel didn't become, or the church didn't take Israel's place. Israel didn't become the church. Two separate entities. And the church began on the day of Pentecost. Now, we know that the day the rapture arrives is the day that the church, the body of Christ, will no longer be on earth. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's just read verses 16 and 17. And so this is the rapture context here. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven by a shout, and by the voice of the archangel, and by the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so it's not the dead or dead believers of all time. This is the dead in Christ. You have to be in Christ first. So the dead in Christ, they're going to rise first. So all of those believers that have physically died since the day of Pentecost, since they're a part of the body of Christ, they're going to rise first. Then, in verse 17, and Paul, as he writes this, he expects he's going to participate it from this side of it. He says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, will be harpazoed together with them, together with the dead in Christ, in clouds. So we're going to have clouds of believers, dead in Christ, and those that are still here on earth and alive in Christ. We're going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, and so shall we always be intimately together with the Lord. And so here you see the church's destiny is to always be intimately together with the Lord. And so this is completely different than what Israel has promised for it. Israel's promises are going to relate ultimately, and we showed that last week, although in brief, that Israel has land promises. And one of those covenants is an eternal covenant. As long as there's an earth, even a new earth, the nation Israel and those Old Testament saints are going to have promises that relate to those land promises. And so now in verse 18, in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, here Paul says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." The rapture truth, the happy hope, should be a comforting hope. Now, we wanted to just demonstrate that the church, the body of Christ, has a limited time here on earth. When you look at it, it's from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. And so this is really defines the parenthesis in God's program. And God ultimately will begin to deal with Israel again. And when we start getting into a little more detail into some of those covenants, we'll see what those promises entailed for Israel. But presently, God sees three groups here on earth. And so in that third group, the church didn't come into existence until Pentecost. And so let's just demonstrate, and this is where we'll end up today, is let's go to 1 Corinthians 10:32, a common passage where you can see the three groups that are mentioned here. And this is how God sees earth now, the population here on earth. 1 Corinthians 10:32. And so here Paul says, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews." And so even though the Jews, in part, are blinded, there is a remnant that's being called to the election of grace. And so God is saving some Jews, but for the most part, they're blinded. But God still plans to deal with them. As soon as the church is gone, Israel will be again in a place of privilege, and God will begin to deal with them. And when we'll see how that relates to the covenants at some point in the future, Lord willing. But he says, "Give none offense to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." And so here's a place you can just illustrate they can't be the same. You've got the church in Israel named in the same verse. And I know this is review. This is pretty basic stuff for a lot of you. But you can't really overestimate the importance of making these distinctions. When we start getting into things that relate to our practice, to prophecy, we really need to be clean in our distinction between the church and Israel. As I've studied this out, as I've traced a lot of the error that's promoted out there in Christendom, a lot of it comes back to this foundational truth that the church and Israel are different entities, and God has different plans for each entity. And so we want to make sure that we start off with a firm grasp of that, and we'll continue, Lord willing, in the weeks to come, making some distinctions then between the church and Israel. And then we want to make some distinctions as we move forward between the two comings, the coming of the Lord in the air to catch away his church, and his second coming, when he will come back to earth prior to establishing his millennial kingdom. And so we want to make sure we make some distinctions between those two comings, because I think that'll help us. Ultimately, we'll be moving forward. We'll be looking at the doctrine of imminence. Scripture talks about the imminency of the rapture and how that should have effect. It should have a positive effect on our Christian lives. So we want to go through a lot of those verses and make sure you see the mountain of verses that support that doctrine. I don't have a verse that says this is a doctrine of imminency, but if we put all of these verses together, you can see that there's an overwhelming amount of verses that tell believers that the imminent hope of the rapture has a positive effect on how we live here and now. And then we'll also look at some things pertaining to what Israel is looking forward to. They have signs. They have the return of the Lord in relation to Israel is imminent in one sense, is that it's going to be soon, but they're going to know it's coming, especially when they start seeing things the way Scripture lays it out. They'll be able to see some of the signs and they'll know that he's coming. And so we'll be able to hopefully distinguish some of those differences. So we'll end today here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day, the time that we have to be in your word. And we're grateful as we relate to your truth that we can see some of these distinctions and the important distinction that we're not Israel. We're not part of that entity, but we're a part of the body of Christ, the church. And so we're grateful that as we relate to that truth, that we can understand that there's certain promises in your word that are for us and certain doctrine for us to practice. And there's other truths and practice in your word that's not for us. And so we're grateful as we make these distinctions that we can make those distinctions between things that we should practice and things that we shouldn't. And so we're thankful for that happy hope that we have and the effect that it has on our present tense salvation. We just pray your spirit would continue to bless us in our time. Thank you now. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.